You may be seated, and what a wonderful and beautiful day it has been at Palestine, Texas. It has been extremely beautiful, and God has given us a good day, and maybe this is a prelude, however, to a lot of rain. And, you know, a lot of people keep saying, well, you know, we have enough rain, and we don't need any more rain, and I know one thing, if we get it, it's because God sees that we need it. And it is a foregone conclusion that God meets our needs even before we ask. Well, tonight I want to talk about when God is silent. You know, we always respect the silence of the Scriptures. From the book of Malachi to the book of Matthew are several hundred years. And people always wonder what was going on between that time period or in that time period. And when you think about the life of our Lord Jesus, when you consider the fact that when Jesus was born and on up to age 12, when he went to the temple and debated with the religious leaders of his day, and up until the time that he actually began his earthly ministry, when he was about age 30, that means that there is a lengthy time span there, and we know nothing about the 18 years. What was Jesus doing then? What was going on? We don't really have any idea. But tonight I want to talk about something a little bit different than that. Several years ago I preached a lesson on questions that are asked in the Bible, and when the question was asked, there was no answer given. But it was, I guess you could say, that question of rhetoric or rhetorical question that really we had the answer to ourselves. So I want to talk about that tonight. When God is silent, there are so many unanswered questions in the Bible about our past, about the present, and then about the future that is to take place or eventuate. But sometimes God remains silent when we want him to speak. We often pray unto God and we want God to immediately answer us, and we would really prefer an audible answer. We would prefer that God would speak and we could hear him, but he doesn't do that. But we know that God does speak to our hearts. I am a firm believer that God puts in our hearts what he wants us to know. We pray about it. Sometimes we bathe our prayers in tears and we ask God to reach out to us. And I believe God puts it in our heart as to what we need to do in life, especially when we're talking about making decisions that have to be made in our life. Sometimes we pray and only find ourselves waiting on God to give an answer. And we wait and we wait and we keep waiting on God. The world is spinning, and the question is still there, and we still have no answer from God. Sometimes people ask questions, like Kris Kristofferson did in that song, Why Me, Lord? Well, sometimes people ask the question, why me, God? When we are afflicted with various things in life, sometimes people ask that question, why me? But in reality, shouldn't the question be, why not me? What makes me any different from anyone else? We're all subject to a lot of the heartaches in life. And why God allows us to suffer has often been a question that penetrates our mind. If God is a God of love, why do we have to suffer in life? I know that we do suffer, for Paul would write to Timothy years ago, and he would say, all of those that suffer as a Christian, God will reveal it to us, and he said that all Christians will suffer persecution in life. But if God is silent, what's that to you? What's it to me? If he turns his face away, what can you do about it? And I don't think God really turns his face away. But whether silent or hidden, he's there, ruling the universe and the heavens. Now, that's what Job said in Job 34 and verse 29. I don't know if you can see the reference there, but That is a scripture, that is one that comes from the holy word of Almighty God. You know, I've learned that God answers us in three different ways. Sometimes he immediately says yes, sometimes he says not yet. And sometimes the answer is I have something better in mind. You may have asked for something, but I have something much, much better. And when the time is right, I am going to deliver. But we all have these questions up here. When, why, how, where, who? All these kind of questions penetrate our mind. And we'd really like to have an answer. But God does not always answer. Sometimes God is silent. And life is like a balancing wheel sometimes, and with one question after another. You know, I get amused sometimes at people that ask all kinds of questions, and there are people that do that. And, you know, we all ask God questions. Sometimes we say to one another, well, I wonder why God allowed that. I wonder why God did this or why God did that. The road of life, and I'm going to tell you, this represents the road ahead of you. There is one big question at the end of that road, and it is that we are all filled with questions in life. They will always be there. There will be one after another. But there is no crystal ball to go to find the answer. We would like to be able to do that, but it doesn't happen. Let's talk tonight about some unanswered questions. There are many, many of them, maybe in your mind. Have you ever thought about how often in the Bible a question is asked, but it's never answered? Jesus asked a lot of questions, but he didn't always answer it. They didn't answer, and he didn't give the answer, but he made them stop and think. God doesn't always answer the questions he asks or we ask, but the answer may be obvious, and that's what I want to talk about tonight. He might be wanting to challenge our thinking in reality. And I want us to look at these 10 questions from the New Testament that really penetrate our mind, and there is no answer given. You've heard this one over and over, and we mentioned it this morning, found in the book of Mark 8 and verse 37. Well, what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Now, Jesus asked that question, but he didn't answer it. He left it open-ended for us to answer it. And I've answered it many, many times. When I look at people, I say, well, you know, a lot of people will exchange their soul for money. Sometimes they exchange their soul for popularity. Sometimes they exchange their soul for power, prominence, a lot of things, pleasure. But what will a man give in exchange for a soul? I've seen a lot of people exchange their soul for a lot of things in life. If you were offered heaven or anything else you might desire, which would you choose? Think about that one. That'll help you answer that question, won't it? What really is important to you? What is more important to you tonight than anything else? God wants us to understand that nothing, nothing equals the value of the soul. For he did make this statement relative, perhaps maybe to this question as a preference, when he said, you know, he said, what is a man to profit if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? And there again, he didn't answer that question. But what is a man to profit? Is there any value, is there any real profit in gaining anything in this life that you want at the expense of losing your soul? There is absolute, I can answer that question, you can too. There is absolutely nothing worth losing your soul over. But some people do it. And Christ asked that question to make us stop and think about our own lives. And in reality, when you think about that question, no answer is really needed. Because we know the answer to that question, do we not? How well do you resonate with your soul purpose? But there's another one. In the book of Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 3, you've heard this question asked a lot of times. A lot of sermons have been preached on this one subject. I've preached sermons on it. How many of you remember them? Anybody remember the sermon I preached on this? Well, it's time to do it again, I can see now. But anyway, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Now, that reminds me of the preacher that said, how many of you read Mark 17 this week? It was our Bible study passage. And all the hands went up and he says, brethren, you're all liars. There are only 16 chapters. But he asked that question, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Well, there again, that's a rhetorical question, isn't it? He threw it out there. Christ did. Paul did. Holy Spirit did. But it makes us stop and think, how will we be able to escape hell if we neglect the great salvation? If we fail to become Christians, if we fail to accept God and Christ as Lord and Savior, and to experience salvation through New Testament baptism, how are we going to escape? Can you answer that question? You see, if you keep putting off obeying the gospel, perhaps you think you have an answer. God wants us to see there is no hope except through Christ. There's only one way. There's not a multiplicity of way. It's not through the Islamic faith. It's not through Catholicism. It's not through denominationalism. It is not through Hinduism. It is not through Buddhism, but it is through the risen Christ, folks. And so in reality, again, we don't need an answer. We know the answer to that one, don't we? God doesn't have to spell it out for us. You're never so spiritually right, someone said. I like this quote, that you can afford to neglect your relationship with God. But people do neglect their relationship with God, and that's why he asked the question, how can we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? We must stay close to Jesus if you want the devil to stay away from us. Now, I believe that because the Bible teaches it. James says to resist the devil and he will flee from you. He will run. When Christ resisted the devil in the garden in the book of Matthew chapter 6, the Bible says the devil left him for a while. And angels came and ministered unto him. But there's another question in Luke, the 18th chapter, and verse 8. However, when the Son of Man, Jesus says, comes, will he find faith on the earth? Consider that one. You know, people today talk and they say, well, you know, the church is not as strong as it used to be, and the faith of so many people is waning, and their faith is not growing, it's not enhanced, and we don't really have a working faith anyway. And so when Christ comes again, now this is the question that Christ asked, will he find faith on the earth? I don't know whether he's talking about small faith or great faith or little faith or big faith. Or the faith that Nathanael had when the Bible says of him, Jesus said, I've never found so great a faith. No, not in all of Israel. But it's a question that we all ask. But it really doesn't need an answer, does it? I know that there will always be faith because the Bible says that Christ will come for the elect's sake and they're saved. And you and I, if we are Christians, will have that faith. But what kind of faith will you have standing before the judgment of God? And the judgment is coming. By the way, in the book of Romans 14, the Bible says that the judgment of God is coming. Hebrews 9, verse 27 confirms it also. That is appointed unto man once to die, and after death the judgment. The judgment scene is depicted tremendously in the book of Matthew 25, 31 through 46. The judgment is coming. It is coming. And the Bible in the book of Matthew chapter 12 says that for every idle word man shall speak, he shall give an account in the day of judgment. The judgment is coming. He's appointed a day wherein he's going to judge the world in righteousness. That is through Christ, Acts 17 and verse 31. But will your faith be an active, obedient faith, or will it be a faith that has waned? Will it be a faith that has turned away from God and you're no longer a believer? Well, some people say it just could be a dead faith. But you and I are to walk by faith. You know, faith is such an important thing, isn't it? You can't please God without it. Hebrews 11 and verse 6 says, can't please God without faith. It is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen, in the book of Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1. It's not believing that God can. It is knowing that God will. Now, that's what faith is. I believe God can do anything. Matter of fact, Jesus said, with men all things were impossible. With God, all things are possible to him that believeth. An exercise in faith, that's what he's talking about, isn't it? Understanding the importance of faith in God is so very, very tantamount to us being a strong Christian, isn't it? How strong is your faith tonight? There's another question, however, in the book of John 6 and 68. You remember Christ said, unless you eat of my body and drink of my blood, you shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. From that moment on, the Bible says that many of them turned away. Now, Christ was prophesying about the Lord's Supper, of course. But anyway, he turned to Peter and he said, Peter, will you also go away? And he said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Lord, to whom shall we go? Peter knew he knew the answer to that. And in reality, God didn't give us an answer, but it's an understood answer that we know it. That's why there is no obvious answer that is given. If you want eternal life, there is no other place to go than to Christ our Lord. You can try other ways, but when you try those ways, you will eventually find out that it is useless. It is an act in futility. There is no way that you'll ever go to heaven except through Christ. For we have the words of eternal life. Isn't that what Peter said to Jesus when he said, will you also go away? He said, Lord, whom are we going to go to? Do you have the words of eternal life? I mean, no one else does. No one. You know, when I think of God's love for us, I stand amazed. Overwhelmed is a word I guess I could use maybe tonight. That God loved us enough that he gave his only begotten Son, John 3 and verse 16. Another question. Book of Romans chapter 6, verse 2 through 3. How shall we, listen to this one, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? You think there's an obvious answer to that one? I think God is saying, you know you can't live in sin and be right with God. For how shall we that are dead to sin, he's talking about people that became Christians. We were baptized in water for the forgiveness of our sins. We were cleansed by the blood of Jesus, our Lord. And so how can you stay in sin and live any longer therein if you're really dead to Christ? Can't do it. Answer is there. Can you tell the difference between the Christian and the non-Christian? I can. You see, the non-Christian, he may profess it, but he's not living it. And he continues to live in that sin. Even though he claims to be dead to sin, he is living like the world and in the world. But a Christian is one who has died to sin. Paul said it this way in Galatians 2 and verse 20, that I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. He talks about being put to death. I'm crucified with Christ. I'm a dead man. You know, that's what he says, doesn't he? Dead to sin. I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but it's Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. There should really be no confusion in our world today, and there is a lot of confusion about who is a Christian and who isn't. But the bottom line lies in the answer to that question that isn't found in the Bible. How shall we continue to live in sin? No obvious answer is given, but it's one that we know. In Proverbs 17 and 15, the Bible says, "He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the just, both of them are like an abomination unto God." And a lot of people do that. A lot of people justify the wicked and think that they should be entitled to all the benefits that Christians have. It's like some of the folks that are running for president that think mass murderers ought to have the privilege to vote in America. Do you all agree with that? No. I don't either. Well, we got some strange folks running for president this time, don't we? The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We must quit our sins and give it up before payday, according to the book of Romans 6 and verse 23. Another question, number 6, Galatians 4:16. Paul had been preaching the truth about Judaism that was against Christianity. I guess you could say he was anti-Semitic in some ways. But anyway, he had turned against the religion of Judaism because it violated the precepts of Christianity. And he said, and it made a lot of people mad at Paul. They wanted to stone him. They wanted to get rid of him. They did everything in the world. And he turns to them and he asks them a question, but he doesn't give the answer to it. It was one of those, "I want you to think about this question. Have I become your enemy by telling you the truth?" And the obvious answer to that, even though the Bible doesn't really give the answer, the obvious answer is yes. Those people would say, "Yeah, you made us mad. You angered us, Paul." But we have to stop and understand. You know, the truth is more valuable than our anger, than our frustration. We're to buy the truth and sell it not. Many do not even want to know when they are in sin. They'd rather stick their head in the sand and go on, live their life, do what they want to do. They don't want anybody telling them that they are wrong. But that's why they beheaded Paul, is because he taught the truth. And that's why they nailed Jesus to the cross, is because he taught truth. And that's why they stoned Stephen in the book of Acts, chapter 6. And that's why all of the apostles, with the exception of John, the beloved apostle, met with death as a martyr. In other words, they died for a cause. They died for Christ. Sometimes people think that if you preach the gospel, you're out to get them. I don't know how many times I hear people, I can go out on a Sunday morning, I'll just stand before and out there in the foyer, and people say, "Boy, you really gave it to them today." Like I was aiming at people. Sometimes when I'm preaching, I can see people get a little antsy in the pew. They start moving around. They start looking at their clock. I mean, you know, they do all kinds of weird incantations. And sometimes people think I'm preaching right at them. Is a neighbor an enemy when he warns you that your house is on fire? He's not an enemy, is he? No. Was my doctor an enemy when he told me that I had prostate cancer? No, he was a friend. And I was thankful that he did. I didn't get mad at him. I got a little upset when he wanted to do the biopsies, but you need to try that sometime. Make sure your worst enemy is not living between your own ears. And you know what? Sometimes that's where the enemy is, isn't it? It is. And we have to confess sometimes that maybe I am my own greatest enemy. Another question, number 7. We're hurrying along. Romans 8 and verse 31. If God is for us, who can be against us? God doesn't answer that. He doesn't say, "Hey, you know what? Because I am for you, there is no greater force out there that is any greater than God." John later wrote and said, "Greater is he that is within you, that is God, than he that is out there in the world." But the question that Paul asks here is, if God is for us, who can be against us? No, listen, the question wasn't answered, but Christians need to come to grip with that one idea, do we not? When the world turns against the church and ridicules the church and said bad things about the church of the living God, God will be on our side no matter what happens. And the only question, is God on your side? Is He on your side? The real answer should be, I'm on God's side. It shouldn't be, is God on my side? But am I on God's side? And he who kneels before God can stand before men or before anyone. Stop and think about the answer. If God is for us, who can be against us? No weapon formed against you will prosper, Isaiah 54 and verse 17 says. Of those who are godly, no weapon, I don't care what it is, no weapon formed against you will prosper. It will not. Question number 8, Revelation 6, 17. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? He's talking about the judgment day. And when that day comes, when the great day of God's wrath, and there is a great day of God's wrath, Romans chapter, I think it's chapter 8 and verse 31 talks about that God is a God of love, but He is also a God of wrath. The wrath of God is coming someday. And He is going to judge men, and His wrath will be extended to all of those who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Who will be able to stand? Romans chapter 1, even in verse 18. Those who suppress the truth will be judged, and the wrath of God is real. But where do you stand? Where do you stand? The one who will be able to stand before God and be declared righteous is the one who is really standing on the promises of God. Number 9, 1 Peter 4:17. And if judgment begins with us first, King James translation said, if judgment begins first of all at the house of God, where will the sinner and the ungodly be? This translation says, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? He doesn't answer that question. He's just asking it. And I think we all know the answer to that one as well. No obvious answer is needed. The question is, have you obeyed the gospel? Are you ready right now to face the judgment? And if you cannot say assuredly that I am ready to meet God, then you better do something about it. Where do you stand? When Jesus calls your name, and He will. But last of all, last question. When God asks, did you love me? Did you love me? What would you say? You know, there'll be a lot of people, as I've often said, that will run to God, but a lot of them be running from Him. But what will your answer be? Do you know only you can answer that? I can only judge you from my vantage point. And sometimes we judge unfairly. But the question is a question that you have to entertain in your mind, and you are called upon to answer that question. Did you love God? Jesus is always the answer, always will be. Tonight, if you're not a Christian, you're not prepared for the judgment, you're not ready for the wrath of God to come, and that's why it's so important for people to obey the gospel, to become Christians in baptism, and to give their life to Jesus Christ our Lord. And if your life is not on the plane of Christianity and you're not living as a Christian, you're only wearing the name, you adorn the name but not the doctrine, then tonight you need to confess your sin and ask God to forgive you and to help you walk humbly before Him, for someday there will be numerous questions that God might ask us in that day of judgment. I hope we're prepared to give the answer. I hope you're prepared to give it tonight as together we stand and as we sing.